Frank Sapworth from Peterborough is going to lead us to the throne of grace in prayer.
Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice again to be together in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank you for the word which we heard this afternoon. And we pray that each one of us present might be conscious, Father, of the need to seek to tell us of the wonderful things which Christ hath done. And, O loving Heavenly Father, we remember the words of the Apostle Paul, the saying, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. O loving Heavenly Father, we just ask that thou might give us the strength and the desire to seek to make of us see these wonderful truths. We think, loving Heavenly Father, of the wonderful privilege which is ours in Christ. And we ask, loving Heavenly Father, that we might never be conscious of sin. O loving Heavenly Father, when we remember all the strength which is ours in Christ, on the words of the Apostle Paul, which he wrote, that he could do all things through Christ. Yes. O loving Heavenly Father, this afternoon we claim by those words for ourselves that we too might go forward in thy strength, seeking to do thy will and thy service. For we know, Father, that all we do should be to honour and glorify the Lord Jesus. and loving Heavenly Father, for the works of the Green Forward Movement, for those who have the responsibility of making decisions. We pray to you, Father, for thy blessing upon the Green Publishing Trust. And we think particularly of the printed page and the tape records. O loving Heavenly Father, again, we pray for those who have this work in hand. Grant thou strengthen them, and if it please thee, encourage them, and let them see fruit. We pray to loving Heavenly Father, that we might manifest something of the mind which was in Christ Jesus. And as we were exhorted this afternoon, grant that we might seek to walk worthily, to manifest to others that we have indeed been bought at so great a price. And so, loving Heavenly Father, we would ask thy blessing upon this meeting, upon the word that shall be read, and we pray for thy strength for the speakers, that they may indeed give us a word, as it were, from thee. For we would ask these things in and through that precious and worthy name, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Our scripture reading is being taken from Galatians and chapter 4, and our friend Maurice Lloyd will read it for us. Galatians chapter 4. Yes.
Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, is left nothing for servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after these that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, and months, and times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them unto me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in good things, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travel in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham has two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth the Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage for her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travellest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But what then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit? Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. May the Holy Spirit give light and understanding in his own word.
This afternoon, friends, we had two addresses on the same theme. It's strange how it happens that way. In fact, it usually seems to happen that way here, doesn't it? Two exhortations, really, to go and do something about it. We know something that is so precious that to hug it to ourselves cannot be doing the will of God. I would like just to draw your attention for a few brief moments tonight to the subject of the deity of Christ. That the one who walked the paths and streets of Israel as we know it today, Mary's son, was God in flesh. We could, of course, turn to John's Gospel, read the things that Christ had to say concerning himself as the sent one, or the opening verses concerning the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We could, of course, go to Philippians chapter 2, and read there concerning Christ being on an equality with God, that he laid that glory by and took upon himself the outward fashion of a man and suffered and died. We could, of course, go to Colossians and chapter 1, and where we read there, who is the image of the invisible God. All things were created by him all things consist. But would you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. This letter to his fellow countrymen. And in the opening words. Verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners, at different times and in many ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Of course we know that those words in italics, the preposition his, is not in the original scriptures, and that the word by, the preposition by, is more correctly translated in. And so we have the words, God hath spoken unto us in Son. Well, of course, that sounds strange to our English ears. But that is exactly what the writer is intending to convey. In the book of Exodus and chapter 2, we have the words, and God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. And we find that the words, the name of, here, are also in italics, and therefore are not in the original scripture. And therefore the words read here, in God Almighty. To these patriarchs, then, God appeared in God Almighty. To their descendants, he appeared in Son. The one invisible God remains the same, whether for his purposes he is known as the Almighty God or the Son. Paul is making clear to this nation of Israel the deity of Christ, the one they had derided and crucified. He continues, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. It's quite obvious that as creator, he had no need to be appointed heir of all things, but God in Son, in human flesh, in his office of Redeemer, he has now become the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, not only in all creation, visible and invisible, but in the new creation of the redeemed. And so Paul continues, by whom also he made the world, or more accurately, prepared the ages. He was the one who was God Almighty to the patriarch, Jehovah to the nation of Israel, Redeemer in the gospel record, head of the church, which is his body, in Paul's prison letters. It was the same Lord throughout all generations, who is the same yesterday, today, and unto the ages. He goes on in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. Here we are taken back to the glory that was his before the world began. Here is no reflected glory, no brightness that has been reflected, but the source of all light. In the one glory none can share, for it is unapproachable. As the apostle wrote to Timothy, the Lord Jesus Christ, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. Paul continues, and the express image of his person. Express image is a translation of the Greek word character, from which, of course, our English word comes. But the meaning here is rather the exact impression, as is obtained by a seal upon wax, or a die stamp upon molten metal. The word person is a strange word to use here, as Mr. Welsh has explained, for our English word substance is an exact equivalent of the Greek. In a dictionary, substance has a host of meanings. One of them is directly applicable here. That which underlies all outward manifestation. The hidden, unknown characteristics of God are the substance of which the Son, God manifest in the flesh, is the express image. Christ alone is that. None but he can express the glorious substance of the invisible God. Paul continues, upholding all things by the word of his power. The power of the Lord's word while he was on the earth was tremendous. By his word, the fever was banished, the disease was cured, the leper was cleansed, the deaf were made to hear, the blind to see. The dead were raised. The storm was stilled. The miraculous power of his word was dumbfounding. How much more now as the risen and ascended Christ in the highest heaven. Did he not say, as the risen one, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? What else can we say concerning him other than what Thomas said, my Lord and my God? Shall we have our offering now, please, and then we will be singing our hymn number 112. Our hymn is number 112. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise. Hymn 112.
Oh,
How glad we are this evening to have Mr. and Mrs. Welsh with us at our Foundation Day meeting. I don't know whether either of them have missed since the war. I've just been trying to think whether I have. I don't think I have. But as we think back to those days when he was young and virile, and that piece of hair used to gradually get lower and lower and lower, how I used to watch for it. But nowadays it's getting a little bit light in colour, but he still has a wonderful sense of humour. Despite all the pain that he has been suffering, he still can laugh, and many a time he said to me, as I've been helping him up here, "That's fine." Well, now that's a wonderful spirit. We have to help him up here and help him down, but he just won't lie down, will he? And how glad we are that he won't. Because we know that whatever he has to say is well worth hearing. What he has to say in 10 minutes or 15 minutes or even 20 minutes is very much better than a lot of us can say in 2, 3, or 4 hours. So I'm going to ask Mr. Welsh if he will come up here now.
You could quite understand my feelings that so many folks felt that I ought not to be at this meeting, that I ought to be in bed, but I'm here.
Amen.
And you could argue till you were blue in the face and you wouldn't stop me.
Amen.
And if it does take it out of me, well, what's life for? To tell me to stop at home while this meeting was on would be a greater illness and a much more excruciating pain than I've got now, one right side. It'll be both sides, inside and out. I'm very grateful to hear that those who on whom the responsibility of this work will come sometime, we don't know how soon, how faithful they are to the book. How faithful they are to the question of its right division, and how they express various ways of considering the wonderful calling of the Church of the One Body, its sphere in heavenly places, the revelation of a mystery, and so on. And so here I am against doctor's orders, nurse's orders, mother's orders, sister's orders, everybody's orders except me own. And I'm sure that although I may not be able to speak very long, I don't need to. I'm sure you would be glad to feel that I've managed it. And I got the most wonderful encouragement in the world when I look at you and think, now, these folks have been coming to this place, some of them for years, and the witness is still going on, and God is blessing it, and it's extending its influence to other little centres. So let's take heart and argue with me all you like, you see. I can turn a deaf ear, and I'm up here. If I don't get down again, well, that's another question, but I'm here. Now, the word that has appealed to me to ask you to consider is one, if you just utter it without its context, could have a variety of meanings, some very sinister. That's the word adoption. When we read in the case of the paper of some ill treatment of an adopted child, or we think of the kindliness of folks who have opened a home and adopted children who have no parents. But the point is, We are very, very wrong if we read into the word adoption in our Bible any of those thoughts. They have no meaning that means anything like that. So I felt that if you will just allow me an opportunity of drawing attention to a word that gives us our position and calling and should be understood by us to make clear to others. The word adoption. Shall we look at Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, 14. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And again in verse 11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, you could hear that's almost a repeat, isn't it? But instead of saying adoption the next time, he speaks about predestination to an inheritance. So then, in the estimate of the man who wrote this opening chapter, to say a person was adopted was a person who was inheriting something. For the predestination of a father, in the same chapter, speaks of the two. Well, that's a different aspect of the word adopted than we might perhaps read into it from the common usage. So I think we'd better go on, because it looks as though it's a very vital part of our calling and our blessing. And that is what I hope to do in the time and the opportunity that I have. In chapter 4 of this same epistle, verse 30, we have the words, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." You're sealed unto the day of redemption. This day of redemption has been mentioned before, and it's the adopted one that is the sealed one. It's the adopted one that was predestinated, and so here. So, you see, we've got to be careful about the use of this word, that we understand exactly just what the apostle's driving at. And the only way is to search the scriptures and be sure that what we give is based upon its actual usage and meaning. Well now, if we will look at the Romans, the 8th chapter, we'll get further light to help us. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 15. Oh, I'll read verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Sons of God. And then it goes on, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. You're sons, and you've got the spirit of adoption. And because you have the spirit of adoption, you say, Abba, Father. And according to what I read in connection with Greek custom, no slave was ever permitted to use the word Abba. There must be a free man who used that word. So you see, we're on very precious ground here. We need to take it a stage further then. In the 17th verse of this 8th chapter, we have, "And if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, So these who are adopted are joint heirs with Christ. Well, if a person adopts somebody out of the street and takes pity on them, they hardly reckon to be joint heirs with the members of a family. You wouldn't expect it. That's what's here. So we've got something to learn, haven't we? To get the real idea in the mind of the apostle or the mind of God when he uses this word adoption. And in 23:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. We're waiting for it, whatever it is. In all the groaning that's going on around us, we're waiting for something that's going to deliver us. So this adoption is something a bit more than merely taking pity on somebody and bringing them home, giving them a meal and one of your old dresses and now hope you'll be all right, you know, goodbye. Oh no. And then again, let's look further. I'll read that again now. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is to say, the redemption of our body. The adoption has to do with the body in its redeemed form, in resurrection glory. That's to be remembered when we use this word adoption. Now shall we look at verse 29? Same chapter. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here's this predestination to adoption in the same chapter is linked with the image of his Son and the firstborn among many brethren. Well, again, that doesn't fit the idea that we have of an ordinary adoption. It was very, very extraordinary to find that somebody adopted a poor waif and stray, and they were just on a perfect equality with every child of a true family. They were going to inherit exactly the same. It doesn't sound exactly what you can expect. It isn't so. But we're on the wrong track here, evidently, with regard to this word, when we are dealing with this word adoption. So it says, the firstborn among many brethren. For moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What should we say to these things? This is adoption. Well, now we say we may take this a stage further. We must see just where we are with regard to it. In chapter 8, 15, back again, chapter 8, 15, for we have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. So adoption is the very antithesis of bondage. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And as I said, as far as I can gather from Greek usage, only a free man was permitted to use the word Abba. A slave was not able to use it. So this word adoption's got more in it than first meets the eye of an English reader. I just want to be sure of myself because I'm not supposed to be up here. I'm supposed to be too unwell to be able to take part in the meeting. And I'm very thankful to think that you've had two very fine, helpful expositions of the word, whatever sort of fish I have with regard to it just now. I'm just this sort of anticlimax. I don't know whether that's a good name to give me. I've had a good many names at different times. That'll be another one I must put in my diary. So now we have then the word when it says, let me see what I've got. I want to get to the actual use of the word. In Ramsey, historical exponent of the Word of God, and very good, he has given an extract from a writer which throws a little light upon this meaning of the word, this word adoption, and I think I would like to read it. If you want to find it in your Berean later on, you'll find it in chapter 20, verse 51. But I'll read it for the time being. And of course, sometimes I take off my glasses to read and put them on when I don't want to. Now then, as an appendix, we give the following quotation from a historical commentary on St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians by W.H. Ramsey. So if you've got a library that you can borrow a book, keep that in mind. It's well worth going through because it throws light upon these themes. Now this is what he says. The idea that they who follow the principles of faith are sons of Abraham, whatever family they belong to by nature, would certainly be understood by the Galatians as referring to the legal process called adoption. You see, this is something that which we are now learning, I hope, because we wouldn't necessarily think like that. Adoption was a kind of embryo will. This man was making his will. He was appointing his heir. Not adopting him in our modern sense, but in this sense. Adoption was a kind of embryo will. The adopted son became the owner of the property, and the property could pass to a person that was naturally outside the family only through being adopted. The adoption was a sort of will-making, and the ancient form of will was irrevocable. The terms son and heir are interchangeable. This is adoption. An illustration from the ordinary fact of society as it existed in the Galatian cities is here stated. I speak after the manner of men. The will of a human being is irrevocable when once duly executed. But if Paul is speaking about a will, how can he say after it is over, after it is once made, it is irrevocable? Such irrevocability was a characteristic feature of Greek law, according to which an heir outside the family must be adopted into the family, and the adoption was the will-making. The testator, after adopting his heir, could not subsequently take away from him his share of the inheritance. He couldn't alter it. He couldn't take away his share from the inheritance or impose new conditions on his successor. The Roman Syrian law book will illustrate the passage of the epistle. I hope you find this is worth reading, friends, because it's not very accessible in ordinary way. It actually lays down the principle that a man can never put away an adopted son. That he cannot put away a real son without good ground. But you notice, he can put away his own son if he's got good ground, but the law won't allow him to put away an adopted son for any reason, whatever. That's your position, friends, and mine. We were not real sons of God, we were sons of the other side. And then we receive this adoption. This being placed as an heir of God. And irrevocably so that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God or our inheritance in the present or the future. Isn't this something worth listening to? I hope so. Anyhow, it was to me. When it hath been confirmed, it must also be observed. Every will had to be passed through the record office of the city. It was not regarded in the Greek law as a purely private document. It must be deposited in the record office. If the reader will read Galatians 3 and 4 and Ephesians 1 in the light of this Galatian image of adoption, he will see how utterly impossible it is for any subsequent law, sin, or forfeiture to deprive the heir of the full benefits of this adoption. When the time appointed by the Father arrives, we do not omit our reckoning that which finds no place in the Greek law, namely, that manifestation of love in the gift of the Redeemer. This only makes God's adoption the stronger. The parallel between Galatians 3 and Ephesians 1 on this point is so important as to justify a little repetition. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. And the paraphrase in the terms of Ephesians are, and this I say, that the predestination unto adoption and the choice in Christ by God before the overthrow of the world, the law of sin and death that entered into the world by one man, Adam, at a later period cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So we wait for adoption. We wait for resurrection. We wait for the redemption of the body. We wait for the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. Now this is all implied and belongs to the word adoption. Now, I just want to take one or two other thoughts. I won't go on too long, otherwise I shall get adopted in another sense later on. Yes. I think that's more or less covered the ground I wanted to. I have not occupied very much time. I'm thankful that our brother this afternoon gave us a very fine word. I'm very grateful and thankful for the word we had just now, and you're just putting up with me because you say, well, poor old chap, it would be rather bad if we didn't give him just a little time. But what a wonderful thing, friends, to see a place like this, filled with, shall I say, intelligent-looking people, who really still, in these modern days, believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. They really discover that rightly to divide the word of truth is a most important principle. They also learned that there are different dispensations, that the kingdom is one thing. That which was committed to the Apostle Paul as the prisoner of Christ the dispensation of the mystery or secret which God only revealed through him is that which is we believe and which as it were characterizes our calling. Now there are some folks who think that that's all we've got to say, that we've got a glorious gospel, friends. Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried, raised, seated, coming again is just as much a part of what we've got to say with regard to him as the most Protestant evangelical preacher. But at the same time, we do realize that there are deep things in this book that they need to be unearthed and considered. So that although I haven't been able to give you all that I wanted to, I did feel somehow that although I might have sat at home and not got so tired of, I wonder what I'd been like when you did meet me after the meeting was all over and you came back and said what a fine meeting it was. Well, it's worth hobbling up here, friends. I hope it's worth just listening to me for a few minutes. And now I'm going to leave the rest of the meeting once more in the hands of our brother who has already spoken to you to go on a bit further, bring it to a conclusion when he feels it's right. But I am grateful to think that once again I've been permitted in this sacred building to me and to you, although the building itself is not consecrated, it has been consecrated by the fact that here there's been no playing about with the Word of God, the person of Christ, or the testimony of the Lord's prisoner. And while that remains true, it will be something for us to be very, very thankful for in this day when we find those who are in high office in church are practically making it public that they don't think this, they don't believe that, or they want this and want the other. We are not boasting, friends. It's only by the grace of God we are what we are. But let us be sure that we hold fast to the faithful word and leave the outworkings to Christ. For now I am glad I broke all the laws and all the things that were said about me. I haven't collapsed up here yet, so I'll get down before anything happens, because you know, if I do, they're going to say, I told you so, didn't I? Well, I'm not going to allow that to be said. So I'm going to ask our brother who started to carry on. He knows what he wants to do, and I'll leave it in his hands to bring the meeting to a close as he thinks fit. But thank you, friends, for letting me take this part. It's my very life, but if this went to pieces, I should go too, I'm sure.
Yeah.
And it's possible that some of you say, well, it's a bit of my life too. And that's what makes it such a living witness.
Amen.
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 Now, would you help me to not like an exhibition?
Yeah, I know.
Thank you. Thank you.
Well, what can I say, friends? Other than we're so glad that Mr. Welsh was able to give to us that word. You know, we have such a galaxy of stars, haven't we? We're essentially not hearing anything from Stuart Allen tonight. I mean, I'd love to say, well, now come along, Stuart, come and occupy this pulpit for half an hour, but I don't think I'd better, because we've had such a jolly good innings this afternoon. Brian was in splendid form, and he's given us a lot to think about. And now I'm fortunate enough to be able to get here on Wednesdays and have the privilege of hearing Stuart both at lunchtime and also in the evening. I was in shooting distance. I'll be one?
Call
it in
for
10
minutes for our sake.
I'd love to, but what do you do to me afterwards? Is it possible to have you for 10 minutes, Stuart? Well, thank you very much indeed. I'll leave you to finish it off then. Our president called himself an anticlimax. He's wrong, isn't he? I'm the anticlimax because, strictly speaking, I'm not a speaker today. We usually, as you know, on these main meetings have two main speakers, one for the afternoon and one for the evening. But I think you all recognize the difficulty our president is going through with his bodily pains, constant, very, very trying it to be always in pain day and night, and the bodily weakness he's experiencing. And so all I said was, well, if necessary, I'll just fill in with a little word. But I'm quite sure really it's not necessary at all, because we've had some fine messages today. It's nice for me sometimes to be able to sit back and listen and profit by the ministry of others. And I was very pleased to hear Brian's word this afternoon. I thank the Lord for him. He's my esteemed assistant. I value him very much. The gift the Lord's given him in knowledge of the truth and the ability to put it across, as we say. That's important, isn't it? I mean, you may know truth, but it's another thing to be able to explain it to somebody else. But he has that gift. We thank the Lord for it. And we do thank the Lord what he's given us to our president tonight, because although he hasn't spoken long, he's given us much in little, balsam in parvo, as the Romans used to say. But we're so thankful the Lord's enabled him so to do it. It wouldn't have been a meeting like this without him. Something would have been absolutely wrong if he had not been here. So we do thank the Lord he's been able to. Well now, I want to keep the time. You know, we always try and keep the time on these meetings. We don't want to unduly prolong it. So what can I say in about 10 minutes, or perhaps just a little longer? What I had on my mind was just to speak for a short time on two essential principles of interpretation. Now, this isn't dry, and it's not just for people who are intellectual. This is an absolute essential. Correct interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. Because if we don't interpret them correctly, we are not getting truth. That's just it. And everybody who reads the Bible, and even who believes that the Word of God is not correctly interpreting it. But you may say to me, well, how do you know that you're correctly interpreting it? You must think you're better than everybody else. No. There are sound principles, basic principles, upon which we can interpret the Word of God and be sure we're getting truth. You see, if it isn't so, we might just as well shut the book up. Because how do we know that we're interpreting it correctly? One person reads it one way, one reads it another. In fact, that's just exactly what we see in Christendom. One church interprets it this way, one church interprets it that way, and you've got all this confusion. Simply because there isn't basic agreement on how to approach the book. Now, this must be true, because otherwise God wouldn't have written his word had it was possible to read it, we'll say, in 12 different ways. Because we wouldn't be sure that we got truth. There's one thing we've got to get clear in our minds when we come to this book, and that is to get the difference between interpretation proper and application. Now, when I was a boy, and I was very keen on studying the scriptures, I was greatly helped by the works of Dr. Bullinger, and one sentence, or two sentences, has stuck in my mind ever since. This is what he said. In Scripture, there is one interpretation, but there may be many applications. And that's the order. One interpretation only, many applications. And however much we want to apply the Scripture, we're in no position to apply it till we've got the correct interpretation. It's setting what it meant to the people to whom it was addressed.
Now you see, every part of the Word of God, there's a human reason for its writing. God didn't write this book because he wanted something to do, just to amuse himself. He wrote it to guide you and me. And there's always some special reason behind the writing of Scripture. Now, if we don't take the trouble, first of all, to find that, we would be well on the way in getting the correct interpretation of it. What we ought to ask ourselves is this. First of all, what did a passage of Scripture mean to those to whom it was sent? That's the first thing. I mean, just take a book like Isaiah, for instance. It was a vision, he tells us, in the opening chapter, concerning who? Judah, his country, and Jerusalem, his capital city. Now, the interpretation, then, of that prophecy is to Judah and to Jerusalem. You say, obvious. Yes, I know, but that's just what Christians won't do. They won't leave it at that. The interpretation belongs to the people of Israel. Now, we must be careful not to get wrong deductions from this. As some people have, who are getting a grip of dispensational truth, but haven't gripped it perhaps quite properly. That does not mean that there is nothing in the prophet Isaiah which is true for me as a member of the body of Christ. Now that's where application comes in. You see, because there are some truths that are true for all time, right from Genesis to Revelation. What the Bible says about sin is true for all time, never changes. What the Bible says about salvation, God's remedy for sin, doesn't change. God hasn't got one way of saving people in the Old Testament and quite a different way of saving them in the New Testament. Certainly not. So here's one of the first things we learn to distinguish between truth that's true for all time and truth that may be true for a limited time because it's directed or sent to one section of the redeemed family of God and it's true of them only, you see, but not necessarily true of another part of God's family. Now that is what we call dispensational truth. And when we start to distinguish between these two things, then the Word begins to speak in all its fullness and in all its richness. One helpful way of finding the interpretation, you've heard it put this way doubtless, that we look at the address on the envelope. Especially, of course, where we're dealing with the epistles. The address, their letters. The address on the envelope. But we want to be a little bit careful here. Some of you may know the excellent little booklet we have in our publication library, written by Miss Moore of Preston. She calls it The Address on the Envelope. Now, don't let's make wrong deductions from this. I'm going to ask you in a moment to turn to one of the letters of the New Testament, the Epistle to James. And if we look at the address on the envelope, we shall see that James wrote it to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Perhaps you'd open the Word, will you, at that point? James 1, verse 1. So here's the address on the envelope. Now there have been Christians, as I say, getting interested in dispensational truth, and this is what they said. James is not written about the body of Christ. James has nothing to do with us. So they never read it. Now, friends, that's wrong. That's wrong. And I don't wonder sometimes we've had criticisms from such views, because they're quite wrong. You know, Mr. Wilson said sometimes that the truth suffers as much from its friends as its enemies. Now that's a terrible thing, you know, but it is true. We're going to find, if you look carefully through this epistle, that there are truths stated which is just as true for the body of Christ as it was to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Although the address on the envelope is to the 12 tribes. Now that's the way we've got to learn to handle Scripture. Let's look at chapter 1. Just one or two points. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers, Old English, various temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith works patience. Very often this word in the New Testament will be better translated endurance. The thought is to keep on under difficult conditions. Now we've been hearing today about some of the difficulties, some of the narrow, compressed space that we have for the witness. Yes, there are difficulties, most certainly. And can we stand up to these difficulties? Can we go on in spite of the difficulties? Well, we can if we're looking to the right source, if we're looking to the Lord and not to ourselves. But of course, let's face it, some who get interested in right division find they can't. It's too exacting. So is this something that merely applies to the 12 tribes, I ask you? Can I say, well, that wasn't addressed to me. I'm a member of the body of Christ. My faith is never going to be tried. That would be a wrong conclusion, surely. What James is going to say about the testing of faith or leading to endurance is just as true for me and for you. Let's see. It works endurance, but let endurance, patience, have her perfect work. This is one of the great words of the New Testament. Some of you have been following those wonderful articles in the Brilliant Expositor on Hebrews by Mr. Welsh. You'll have seen how this word perfection is one of the key words of this letter. Let us go on to perfection. And the meaning not so much sinlessness as maturity. Full growth, growing up spiritually, becoming mature. Now James is fond of this word. He's talking about the things that mature. Not the faith of the beginner, the faith of the newly saved, the faith of one who's grown up spiritually. Well, is God not concerned about my growth spiritually and yours? Most certainly. You read Ephesians 4. Again. Until we come to a full-grown man, a perfect man. You remember in that unity of the faith that we were thinking about this afternoon? Well, this is God's will for all the sections of his great family, whether earthly or heavenly. Does it honour him that some should be given life merely stop as babies, spiritual babies, never growing up? Of course not. So this maturing trying is something which you and I are going to experience just as much as the 12 tribes. Let's see what Paul says about it in Romans 5. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, or we can read as the revised version, let us have peace as a result with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope for the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory or boast in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works, here's the word, endurance. Tribulation, testing, trying. He say exactly the same thing. The testing of your faith and mine is to make it grow, for one thing, is to give it exercise. And this must have exercise, like our muscles have got to have exercise to develop. Faith must have exercise. If it's not exercise, it just atrophies, wastes away. So the Lord leads through tests to exercise it, to make it grow. And furthermore, it shows us then that we have or we have not got the real thing. Because when it endures the trial, when it goes through, we say this isn't theory any longer. We know it's true because it works. It's taken us through. So there's two sides to this. Paul says the same thing, that tribulation brings or works endurance. And next thing, endurance, experience or proof. That's the very thing which I've just said. You have the proof then in your own experience that the thing is true. So both James and Paul are dealing with the same subject in the same way. Now we go back to James's epistle once more. I can only pick out one or two things. What I would have done, had there been a little more time, would have been to gone through the whole of the five chapters. And if you'll do that carefully and treat it in this way, you'll be surprised. You'll go all through chapter 1, you'll go all through chapter 2, You go all through chapter 3, and it's not till you get to chapter 4 and 5 you begin to say, well, this may not apply to me as a member of the body of Christ. You've got to go a long way, though, in this letter before you find something that we call strictly dispensational, applying to the 12 tribes alone. Note the way James in chapter 1 comes back to his theme in verse 12. Blessed or happy is the man that puts up with, endures, trial or testing. For, having been proved, that's the tense in the Greek, he's going to receive the crown of life. Faith must be proved, so that we may know that it is the real thing and not just theory. Now, chapter 2 talks about not having respect of persons, not favouring the person that's rich. Would you say that that's just something that belongs to James and nowhere else? Would we'd be right if we merely told it to people who had plenty of money? Obviously not. Just as much true today. James chapter 2. When he comes towards the end of the chapter, there's a little problem for some people because he talks about being justified by works. And here, of course, even the great Luther fell down. He called this epistle an epistle of straw, because seemingly to him, you remember how the Lord most marvellously raised him up to stress this great liberating truth, where Rome had been dominating so long for centuries, the just shall live by faith. Not by works, not by penance, not by all the trappings that go with that system. And naturally, when he read this, about being justified by works, oh, we thought there's something wrong here. And he thought that James was writing something that was contradictory to Paul, but they're not, you know. When we look at the subject properly, we shall see that in Romans, he's looking at the beginning of faith, whereas James is looking at chapter 22, the maturing, the point where God led that man when he asked him to give that chosen son, that gift, Isaac, back to him. Now, his faith was demonstrated in his works that he had really grown up. He'd come to maturity. He didn't hold back from the Lord. He was willing to go all the way. But when you see, Romans is looking at the beginning. James is looking at the end of the faith. There's no contradiction whatsoever. And he's telling you that faith without works is dead. So it is. And it still is, friends. You may talk about faith today, and if there's no works in your life to go with it, it's just mere emptiness, just words, words. Dead words, no power of it whatsoever. And so, although we stress faith, faith must be accompanied by works. Now, just in closing, because I see the time has nearly gone, come to chapter 5, will you? When we come to this chapter, here we begin to find some points where we rightly divide, as we say. Verse 7, be patient therefore unto the coming of the Lord. You'll find the opening verses are dealing with the rich. The end of verse 3, in the last days. James is an early epistle of the New Testament. It was written early in the Acts. And this is where Acts conditions come in. Because the coming of the Lord was imminent, waiting upon the repentance and turning of the people of Israel. So, he says, look, the Lord's near. The coming of the Lord back to the earth. Be patient therefore, verse 7, unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 9. Grudge not one against the other, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. He's ready to come back. Now, the parousia, the coming back, that aspect of the Lord's coming, is not the hope of the body. We look to be taken up where he is. Not for him really to come back, but so that we might share the reign on the earth. That's another hope. Now, that's where we do start to rightly divide the word of truth. And although we see the times are getting darker and darker, and it may be true to say that the great end things are near, but the point is, not in the sense that James is using this. This is fixed into the Acts. Now, to go on very quickly to the end of the chapter, he talks about those who are sick He talks about the elders of the church in verse 14, and by the way, in chapter 2, verse 2, it's the word synagogue and not the word church, which you're not surprised when you're dealing with Hebrew Christians. Synagogue. If any man come into your synagogue, well, we haven't got any synagogue, friends. That's gone. You see? Then he talks about anointing with oil. This is typical of the Acts period. With the evidential gifts, which the Lord promised, those, the 12, and those who followed them would be able. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And it's the feature of the Acts right from the beginning to the end. It's just as much in evidence in Acts 28 as at the beginning. And then it suddenly stops. The same great man who had a handkerchief just touching his body sent at a distance immediate healing for the person that received it, now has to leave behind valued fellow helpers. He can't heal them. So here's dispensational truth. Now we can't pull this over into the body of Christ, but we leave it to where it was sent. To this people at that particular time in the Acts. Do you see? Now if we only treat scripture like this, it starts to speak its message. We haven't got to twist it. We haven't got to ignore bits which are difficult. You see? Every part fits. Now there's a lot then in the letter to James which is perfectly true, although its interpretation is to the 12 tribes, or those that were saved of the 12 tribes. So let's remember that when we're dealing with the Word of God. One interpretation, having settled that, to whom God sent it, then say, now what is there in there in it that can apply to me, that fits in with my calling as the body of Christ? And it may be you'll find a lot. Remember the Apostle Paul in his last letter wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration, and all is profitable. And the scripture, friends, that he wrote about and was primarily referring to was the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written. It's the Old Testament scripture which is profitable. So I can't wipe them out and say, well, they're not addressed to the body of Christ. They're no good to me. That's mishandling the Word of God. That's not correctly handling it. All there's much in the Old Testament that I can learn from. Much all over the scripture. So let's bear that in mind, shall we? The correct interpretation. And then we're in a position to apply, then we're in a position to rightly divide the word of truth and to find the things which are peculiar to the various sections, peculiar to the nation of Israel, peculiar to the body of Christ, two separate sections of the great redeemed family of God, two different callings, two different statuses, you see, entirely different. Those are the things that we rightly divide. And we also see the things that are true for all time that bind all the family of God together. God give us grace to put this into practice so that we may, as that great verse in 2 Timothy tells us, 2:15, be approved unto God. There is nothing more important.
Well, thank you for making me bring Stuart up here. We have enjoyed his work, as I know we always do every time he gets up here to speak. Our closing hymn then is number 108. Number 108. May the love of God the Father and the grace of Christ the Son and communion of the Spirit rest upon us, everyone. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ go with each one of us, now and always. Amen.
Amen.